Let's turn in our Bibles to Isaiah chapter 6. So last week we started a little series on Isaiah chapter 6. This particular chapter describes how the prophet Isaiah received a vision of himself before the throne of God. And we focused our thoughts on the opening words in verse 1 there, in the year that King Uzziah died. And so we noted that the timing of this vision is important. As we look back into the life of King Uzziah, we saw that he had started off as a godly king. He had a very long reign. But through pride, he fell into serious sin. He actually really stood against the authority of God when he went into the temple and sought to offer sacrifices. Thank you. And as a consequence of his sin, leprosy came upon him, and he died alienated from God and alienated from the people of God. And there's something of the king that is reflected in the nation itself. Under him, the nation prospered, but as he fell into sin and away from God, so did the nation. And it's into this situation that the prophet Isaiah steps. Israel is not in a good way spiritually. Well, we also saw that in many ways this introduction prepares us for a much-needed better king. In fact, even the good kings, each in their own way, failed. Every earthly ruler will in some way fail, and they all point us to the need for a better king. And it's before this better king that Isaiah sees himself in the vision. And we're going to continue on with verse 1 this evening and continue on from where we left off and make some observations. So let's read that verse. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. So we'll take the remainder of verse 1 for our sermon this evening. So the first thing I want to give some thought to is the heavenly king seen by Isaiah. The heavenly king is seen by Isaiah. Now, when he receives this vision, most likely he is in the earthly temple at Jerusalem. I made the point last week that so Uzziah committed that great sin in the temple by seeking to offer sacrifices, and it's there most likely that Isaiah receives this vision. And so he is transported into the heavenly realm, into the heavenly temple. Now, the reason why I say that the scene that is presented before us in this vision is most likely heaven rather than earth is because we find that seraphim are described in the presence of the king. If you look at seraphim in the Bible and cherubim, you will discover that cherubim seem to relate to the earthly ministry of the tabernacle and temple. They are to be found there. The ministry of cherubim relate to the earth. Seraphim are never described as being a part of the earth in any way or present when men worship God on the earth. And it's led many scholars to believe that this, in fact, is a heavenly vision. It's not Isaiah seeing the Lord in the temple at Jerusalem, but the heavenly temple. There are these angels called seraphim who are present, and so we'll make some more comments about them in the next sermon. Now, the Apostle John tells us when he received that vision that we call the book of Revelation, that he was in the Spirit. And it would seem to be the case also now here with the prophet Isaiah that he was caught up in the Spirit. In other words, he fell into some kind of trance-like state. And so God gave to him this vision, something like a dream of himself in the presence of God. And this vision would be one of the most enthralling descriptions that we have of heaven. Of course, there are many other descriptions, or at least some other descriptions of heaven that we have, particularly in the book of Revelation. But this certainly is one of the most vivid and enthralling descriptions that we have of heaven. Now, it raises immediately a question for us. Who is it that Isaiah sees? This is very visual, isn't it? Who is it that Isaiah sees? John chapter 4, verse 24 tells us that God is spirit. God warns the Israelites against the sin of idolatry, not to form any kind of image of him. Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 15. Take careful heed to yourselves, for you saw no form when the Lord spoke to you at Horeb out of the midst of the fire. God has no form. God is spirit. Exodus 33, 19 to 20. Then he said, that is God speaking to Moses. Then he said, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. But he said, you cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live. Now, this is what we call anthropomorphic language. God doesn't have a face. He says to Moses, no one can see my face and live. He's trying to describe something to Moses in human terms that we can understand. We come before one another face to face. We look at each other. We are in close proximity. And what God is saying to Moses, you can't come into the fullness of my presence. Such is the overwhelming nature of my glory. You'll be overpowered even to the point of death. You can't come into my presence and see me or experience me. I have no form. My glory is too powerful for you to behold. 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith in chapter 2 says this: The Lord our God is but one, only living and true God, whose subsistence is in and of himself, infinite in being and perfection, whose essence cannot be comprehended by any but himself, a most pure spirit, invisible, without body parts or passions, who only has immortality dwelling in the light which no man can approach, who is immutable, immense, eternal, incomprehensible, almighty, every way infinite, most holy. I mean, that language is majestic, and you know, in human terms, it gives us at least some kind of comprehension in terms of who this great God Jehovah is. Yet Isaiah comes into his presence and he sees a man. He sees a king seated upon a throne whose robe fills the temple. Now in John's Gospel, John tells us in chapter 12 that this man that Isaiah sees is the Lord Jesus Christ. Now John chapter 12, he quotes from Isaiah 6. And in reference to that quote, we read this in verse 41. These things Isaiah said when he saw his glory and spoke of him. And as you read through the context, quite clearly, John is referring to Christ. Isaiah saw the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ and spoke of him. Now, theologians refer to this kind of experience, this seeing the Lord Jesus Christ, as a Christophany. And a Christophany is a vision of the pre-incarnate Christ. In other words, before the second person of the Trinity took to himself flesh and came into the world, some of the Old Testament saints saw him in his pre-incarnate state. He appeared before them in physical form as a man. It's referred to as a Christophany. And this is what Isaiah experienced. A Christophany. And there are quite a number of them in the Old Testament. One of the most well-known is in Genesis chapter 32. Don't turn there, I'll just very quickly explain it. But it's that occasion when Jacob was met by a strange man in the middle of the night. And we are told that Jacob wrestled with this man through the dark hours. And the man said to him, "Let me go." And Jacob said, "I won't let you go unless you bless me." And this unusual man blessed him by giving to him the name Israel. We're told that during this wrestle that he was struck in the hip. Jacob was struck in the hip and then forever walked with a limp. Listen to what Jacob says concerning this occasion. Genesis 32 verses 30 and 31. "So Jacob called the name of the place," that is where they wrestled, "Jacob called the name of the place Peniel. For I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved. Just as he crossed over Peniel, the sun rose on him, and he limped on his hip." Jacob says that he saw God face to face. How is that possible in light of what we have seen? "You cannot see my face. No man shall see me and live." Well, it's made possible because God became a man. And Jacob and Isaiah and others experienced in different ways the pre-incarnate Christ. They saw him before he actually took on flesh. He revealed himself in some kind of spiritual way in the form of a man. You know what's interesting when you come to these Christophanies, like the one that we're considering this evening and others? Although the form of a man is seen, there's never any description of what he actually looks like. There is no detail concerning his physical features. And so it seems that a Christophany was simply the form of a human without anything else being revealed in terms of what he looked like, his size and shape and physical features. And so Isaiah sees the heavenly king. He sees a man. And this leads me to my second point. The heavenly king is described as the Lord. The heavenly king, not described rather, is identified. The heavenly king is identified as the Lord. "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne." Now, the word Lord here in Hebrew is Adonai. And it's basically a term of respect, acknowledging power and status. It's not just used of God, it is frequently used of God, but it's not only used of God, it's also used of ordinary people. David, for example, spoke of Saul, "My Lord, Adonai, my Lord, the King." So David was acknowledging Saul's office. It's the same thing when a person today, or same kind of thing, when a person today refers to the Queen as Her Majesty. It's a term of respect, acknowledging their office. And so the word Adonai then is not specifically a name for God, frequently used of him, but it's not specifically a name for God. It's not specifically spiritual. It was descriptive. It was a term of respect. It acknowledged office and standing. And so it's frequently used of God because it's applicable to God. But importantly, if we move down to verse 3, we will see that the word Lord is used again. But it's a different word to Adonai. Verse 3. "And one cried out," that is, one of the seraphim cried out to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And you'll notice in your Bibles that word Lord there in verse 3 is what? It is all uppercase. L-O-R-D, all capitals. There are actually four consonants. Y-H-W-H. In other words, Yahweh or Jehovah. The Lord Adonai in verse 1, common term, is the Lord Jehovah in verse 3. And so what we find is that this king before whom Isaiah comes is being worshipped by the seraphim. And they worship this king because he is Jehovah Jesus. He is Jehovah Jesus. If they were worshipping anything or anyone less than God, it would be absolute blasphemy. But here they are in the domain of heaven, and they worship this king because he is God. So Isaiah finds himself in the presence of the pre-incarnate Christ, who is Almighty God. This ties in with other images that are presented to us in the Bible, particularly the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 4 and verse 2. Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. Verse 8. The four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within. And they do not rest day or night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. There was one seated upon a throne, and all of heaven worships that one. Who is that one? It is the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it's the triune God that is worshipped, ultimately. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Yet, Jesus Christ is the visual representation of God. And so, Isaiah sees Jehovah in the person of Jesus Christ. It's important that we understand who it is in this vision. In general terms, yes, it's God. But more specifically, it's Jesus Christ. It's not inappropriate to refer to him as Jehovah Jesus. Well, thirdly, the king is described in terms of supreme majesty. Thirdly, the heavenly king is described in terms of supreme majesty. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. We'll make three observations. So Isaiah sees the king, but he also sees the surroundings of the king. So let's make a few observations. The first one is this: the king was seated upon a throne. Now this, of course, in some ways, I guess, is to be expected. A throne, as we know, is the ceremonial chair of a monarch. It represents power and authority. And thrones today don't really mean that much, but I suppose saying that, monarchs today don't really mean that much. But the throne traditionally represents the power and authority, the grandeur, the splendor that belongs to that monarch. And while monarchs have faded into the background today and they don't really exercise any power, that is not the case with this particular king. His throne is established in heaven, and as such, it is an eternal throne. It does not fade away. His rule is a real rule, and it's an everlasting rule. And I want us to note in this description that there is only one throne that Isaiah sees. When we read the Bible, we're frequently told that the Lord Jesus Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father. And this could give us the impression that there's two thrones. Of course, the thrones, in a sense, are metaphorical. Or the throne is metaphorical. But this idea of Jesus being seated at the right hand of the Father could give the impression that there's two. There's God, and to one side there is Jesus. But in the East, thrones were often the size of sofas. They were large. And a monarch would sit upon his throne and he would invite other dignitaries to come and to be seated with him and give to them a place of honour and recognition before his subjects. When we're told that Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father, we ought not to think of a separate throne to his Father, but one throne. He has been given the place of supreme honour and recognition. But importantly, insofar as we are concerned tonight, there is but one throne. And that points us to the unity and oneness of the Godhead. Three distinct persons, yet they are one in substance. Together they make the Godhead. But furthermore, I want us to observe that the king is seated upon this throne. And we might think, well, so what? That doesn't mean much at all. But it is, in fact, a picture of composure. Heaven is never presented to us in a flurry. There is no sort of activity going on in heaven other than worship. We don't find the king of heaven pacing around, frustrated and anxious about the affairs that are taking place in his kingdom. The image we have is of Christ seated. He is at peace. He is composed. He is in complete control. It's a picture of tranquility because he is in complete control of everything that is taking place within his kingdom. He is permanently seated. And so there is the vision of the king upon a throne. Secondly, I want us to note that the throne was high and lifted up. And this means that it is a throne positioned above every other throne. There is no throne that can compare to it. One of the most notable monarchs the world has seen has been Queen Victoria. She was upon her throne for 64 years. She ruled over, I guess, what would be regarded as the greatest empire the world has seen. The saying was that the sun never sets on the British Empire. It really was without equal in terms of wealth and power and influence. The effects of the British Empire are felt the world over. And yet, Queen Victoria, like all of the rulers before her, and to some degree her rule was also symbolic, it was government who ruled back then, but going back centuries when monarchs were powerful, all of the monarchs before her and all of the monarchs and rulers and governments and the totalitarian regimes and whatever they may be, every ruler before and after is nothing compared to this ruler whose throne is lifted up above all else. Ultimately, every other ruler is subject to this higher authority, that is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. John chapter 19, verses 10 and 11, we read, "Then Pilate said to him," that is to Christ, "Are you not speaking to me? Do you not know that I have power to crucify you and power to release you?" Jesus answered, "You could have no power at all against me unless it was given to you from above." And when you read the gospel accounts, it becomes increasingly apparent that it's not actually the rulers who are in control, but it's the Lord Jesus. And he makes this, in a sense, what we would say is a very arrogant statement to the most powerful man that's before him that can put him to death. You have no power at all unless it's been given to you from above. In other words, the power that you have comes from me. And it's a fascinating thing to look at the life of Christ, particularly around the time of the arrest and the trial and him going to Calvary. And there he is in the hands of these wicked men, yet it is Christ who is calling the shots. It's Christ who is in control. The Lord Jesus was never a victim in the hands of tyrannical rulers without help. The Jews and Romans could only do to him what he allowed according to the will of his Father, because he is the supreme authority. And then thirdly, in terms of this description that we have of the king, note that the train of the king's robe filled the temple. As was the case with the throne, the robe was simply ceremonial. It's a way of displaying grandeur, and particularly the length of the train. Now, the train of the robe was the back part of the robe that was attached to the hem, and so it would flow out to the back. Some of the robes that have been worn by monarchs when they have come to the throne have had very long trains. Queen Elizabeth, when she went through that process of coronation, the train of her robe was 18 foot long, 5.5 metres. Now, in ancient times, what kings would do when their armies went to war and they defeated other kings, they would actually have portions of the defeated king's robe or the train of his robe sliced off. Cut off, and they would have it attached to the train of their own robe. It was a sign of conquest, and so, you know, the more attachments due to all of these victories, the longer the robe, the longer the robe, the greater one's status as a king. You know, the more majestic it was to have a long robe depicting one's victories. But what it says about the train of this robe: such is its size, its length, that it fills the entirety of the temple. And so once again, there is this idea of a king without equal in power, without equal in splendor. His robe is so immense, it leaves no room for anyone else. And the kind of picture that you have here is sort of Isaiah, you know, visualizing this scene, and as far as he can look, as far as he can see anything, the train of this robe fills everywhere. It is, in a sense, all-consuming. It smothers all else. There is no room for any other ruler. As I draw to a close this evening, I don't want us to be guilty of so focusing upon the Lord Jesus Christ that we forget God is triune, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It is a cornerstone of the Christian faith. There is but one true and living God, but that God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They are all divine in essence, and therefore they are all equal. They are all to be worshipped. They all participate in the creation of the universe. They all participate in the salvation of sinners. And there is the danger, I think, today of what's sometimes called the Jesus-only mindset. And that is quite prevalent in some Christian circles. It's Jesus, 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 endlessly, as though there's no Father and no Holy Spirit. Having said that, and we do need to be aware of this error, having said that, the visible manifestation of God is channeled through the second person of the Trinity, the Lord Jesus Christ. Time and time again in Scripture, emphasis is laid upon the fact that we will see him. We will see God. How will we see the one who has no form, who is spirit? The one whose divine power is so far beyond what we can comprehend. We will see him in the person of Jesus Christ, Jehovah Jesus. While we are in this world, we walk by faith and not by sight. The time is coming, however, when faith will give way to sight. I hope we understand that faith is only a temporary measure. Faith is something we have because we are yet to enter into the reality of the things we believe. Faith relates to believing in things that we cannot yet see. But the time is coming when we will see. Faith will give way to sight. And the question is then, what will we see? We will see what Isaiah saw. We will see the true King. We will see him in all of his majesty and his glory. But there is a difference. And it is a big difference. Isaiah saw through a vision. And he saw as a man who stood before God guilty of sin. We will not see Jesus Christ in a vision. We will see him in our flesh, with our eyes. We will see what he looks like. We will see God in the flesh. And we will see him without sin. We will see him as a people who are completely redeemed, made perfect. We will see him as he is because we will be made as he is, morally and spiritually perfect. We'll see as we move through this vision that coming into the presence of Christ has like a crushing effect upon Isaiah. This ultimately was not a pleasant thing for him. But you know, for us, it will be pleasant. We won't come before him conscious of guilt and fearful of what we are, but rather we will break out in songs of praise. We will be fully confident of our acceptance on the basis of what he has done for us. Let me conclude where we began with the words that were read earlier by Moniki, Job chapter 19. And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God. How will he see God? How will we see God? Because God became a man. And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself. And my eyes shall behold and not another. How my heart yearns within me. This is the great hope of the Christian life. To see the Lord Jesus Christ, to be changed into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. May our hearts yearn for this within us, even as Job's heart yearned within him. Amen.